Hello, welcome with this new series on the Book of Esther. It's good you can be here. It's good that you can watch the live stream. As you probably know, most likely have seen, the subject is Esther. We're going to go through the book in a series of lectures. I don't know exactly how many evenings we will spend on the book. We'll see how things develop when we go over the chapters one by one. Initially, I think we'll spend about six evenings going through the chapters. Tonight, I will do a bit of an introduction to the book, look at the characters of the book, and I would... Tonight I will highlight the two characters we find in chapter one, which leaves me a bit more time to look into the other characters a bit more in the subsequent evenings, as I do believe that we need to spend some time on looking at the details in order to get a bit of a picture. But before we delve into the Word of God, before we start reading, I would like to commit ourselves to the Lord and ask for help and a rich blessing. So let's pray together. Let's start by reading Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. We're not going down the chapter verse by verse, but we'll go through it passage by passage, as I think that is more helpful in understanding things. I will be reading from the New Translation, Esther 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that is the Ahasuerus that reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the fortress. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast to all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the splendid magnificence of his grandeur, many days, 180 days. When these days were expired, the king made a feast to all the people that were present in Shushan the fortress, both to great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. White, green, and blue hangings were fastened with cords of byssus and purple to silver rings and pillars of white marble. Couches of gold and silver lay upon a pavement of red and white marble and alabaster and black marble. And they gave drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the king's bounty. And drinking was according to commandment without constraint, for so the king had appointed to all the magnates of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And the queen Vashti made a feast for the women of the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the king's heart was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bista, Harbona, Bicta, and Abacta, Zetar and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the royal crown, to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was of beautiful countenance. The queen Vashti refused to come the word of the king, which was sent by the chamberlains. And the king was very wroth, and his fury burned in him. And the king said to the wise man who knew the times, for so was the king's business conducted before all that knew law and judgment. And next to him were Koshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and who sat first in the kingdom. What shall be done to the queen Vashti according to law, because she has not performed the word of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? Then said Memucan before the king and the princes, the queen Vashti has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the peoples that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For the act of the queen will come abroad to all women, so as to render their husbands contemptible in their eyes, when they shall say, the king Ahasuerus commanded the queen Vashti to be brought in before him, and she came not. And the princesses of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's act, will say it this day to all the king's princes, and there will be contempt and anger enough. If it please the king, let a royal order go forth from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not pass, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, shall be heard throughout his realm, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, from the greatest to the least. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people according to their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and should speak according to the language of his people. A couple of years ago, I first studied the book of Esther in a more thorough way. I think most of us will have heard the stories of Esther in school or in Sunday school and the Bible club. But so we're more or less familiar with what is happening. But when I started to study Esther as a preparation for a young people's weekend, around the same time my wife was studying the same book to prepare for a camp in Uganda. And the two of us got really excited about the things we discovered and we could share one with another. And for some reason, by the end of last year, I started reading the book again. I reread some commentaries on the subject, and it kept with me. Then it was discussed as a subject for our local conference, which was about to start next month, which, due to the current situation, is not going to take place. And it was suggested that I should take up the book in the series of lectures on the Monday evenings. So that's what we're going to do, just as a bit of a background information, why the book of Esther. It's surprising when you look up the book of Esther, when you try to find books written on this book, that very little is written. This morning I was going through a series of old magazines, Precious Things, one article. In all the years, Bible Monthly, one article. Christian Friend, one article. Very few commentaries. There is very little, for whatever reason, written about this book. And yet, when we start to go through this book, I hope and I trust that we will all get a bit more curious and a bit more excited about the things that the Spirit of God put in this book. It is a remarkable book. It is a book different from many other books in the Bible. It's the last historical book of the Old Testament. Of course, there are many other books after Esther in the Old Testament, but this is the last story, as it were, we find in the Old Testament. There's prophets following, and the Psalms, and the Proverbs. But historically, we're at the end here. One of the things that is very remarkable, and probably you will notice, is that the name of God, the name of the Lord, is never mentioned in this book. Also, no scripture is quoted. You know, in many other books, you find that there's a reference to other scriptures. There is the reference to what was written before. Nothing of the sorts. No prayer is mentioned. Once, and we will come to that in due course, we will find fasting, but no prayer. And that doesn't mean that You know, the people we find in this book did not pray, that they had no faith. I do believe that we will see that there was faith. But we don't see it in the text. And I believe there is a reason for that. I think it is always helpful to put things into a bit of historical context to see when this took place. We have read in the beginning of chapter 1 that we are in a foreign country, and I mean foreign to the nation of Israel, to the two tribes. We are in the land of Persia, nowadays Iran, in what was then the capital, the citadel Shushan. When we start to look into the historical details we find in this book, we can find in normal history that the king mentioned here started his reign at 485 BC. So that is over 2,500 years ago. At 485 BC, we are long past Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, the two tribes were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. That was in 536 BC. And they were given the instruction and the means to rebuild the temple. There was opposition. There were troubles, and the work ceased. Then, 16 years later, we find that under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the work is finished. And that's at the end of Ezra chapter 6. That's 520 BC. So that's still 35 years before this king Ahasuerus started his reign. And then Ezra 7 is in 458 BC. So that's later than what we have here. Obviously, these numbers, these years, are always a bit approximate. We don't know exactly. But you know, when you compare historians, when you compare commentaries, this is about the timeline we can establish also from Scripture. This shows us that for whatever reason there was, Esther, of whom we will read in chapter 2, and Mordecai, her guardian, were in the wrong place, we could say. We could say they should have been in Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. Why were they not there? We don't know. There are others who did not go with the first group, obviously. There were those who were born after the first group left. You know, in Ezra chapter 7, we read about Ezra going. And it would seem to me that Ezra wasn't born when the first group went, because there is about 80, 90 years difference between Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 7. So there were Jews born in Babylon, in this big realm we have, this large realm we have read about, and they went later on. We don't know why. Esther, her parents, who had died, and Mordecai were not in Jerusalem. But I believe we can say that they were in the wrong place. And probably, most probably, that is the reason why things are so dark in this book. That is why we don't find God openly dealing with his people. You know, we are in the period where God had put aside Israel. He had said, "You're no longer my people, Lo Ami," in the prophecies. "You're no longer my people." In Daniel chapter 2, we read that the reign was given to the nations. We were living in the time of the Gentiles. So the Lord Jesus refers to that in the Gospel of Luke. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have this overview of these four realms. And it started with the Babylonian Empire. which was in the when the captivity started, 70 years later, with the Medo-Persian Empire, there were the two tribes were allowed to go back. Here in the Book of Esther, we're in the Second Empire. We're in the, with the Medo-Persians. This king here has been prophesied of by Daniel before. It's probably good to look that up in Daniel chapter 11, where we find that Daniel hears about this king. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. "And now will I declare unto thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall enrich himself with great riches more than all. And when he hath become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now this fourth king, that is the king we have in Esther. From history, we know that, and from scripture, we know that this king went to war in his the third year of his reign. He went to war against Greece. This war lasted 3 years and ended in a bitter defeat for King Ahasuerus. Those were the big world events, we could say. The big things going on in the outside world that would influence daily life in a big way. You know, just imagine they had conquered Greece. That would have meant that they had been in Europe. We've already seen that this empire was massive, from Ethiopia in North Africa to India in Asia. 127 provinces. In Daniel's days, it was 120 provinces. So even from Daniel to Esther, we see that the empire had expanded. It was enormous. And we'll see this a few times when we go through the book, that this realm was enormous. And we would think, you know, from a human perspective, that God would put a lot of emphasis of what is going on with this great war and the consequences of it, no doubt for the Greeks, no doubt for the Persians, the loss of life and all that what is involved. But we don't read a single word of that in the book of Esther. One verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 2. The only thing that refers to big events in relation to this is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says there, "after these things." And when we come to chapter 2, we will see that it is after the war. And these big world events are not in the picture in God's plans here. God is dealing with Israel behind the scenes. You know, whatever article, whatever book you read about Esther, you will notice that most of them, and probably all of them, write about God's providence. God's secret providence, God's hidden providence. Those are things you will encounter. And God's providence, of course, controls the big events in this world. That is why, you know, that war against the Greeks had already been prophesied about. But here, when we're looking at the people of Israel, we're not looking at the nation here. We're not even looking at the two tribes. We're looking at those who were Abram's descendants, scattered abroad, we will read in one of the later chapters, scattered abroad the entire earth, the entire realm of this king Ahasuerus. But God is dealing with them. God is bringing them into trouble, bringing them into very difficult circumstances in order to bring them back to himself and in order to save them. That is what we find in this book. And it's remarkable that in this book, God is using two people with a Jewish background from probably half royal descendancy, at least Mordecai. I will come to that. And he's using that, those two people, to save the entire nation. I know we're not looking at the nation, but in God uses these two people here, Esther and Mordecai, to make sure that all the Jews, all the Israelites, stay alive. Which in the end means that through this book, through the events we find in this book, the Messiah could be born. And it seems to me, just when we look at the actual story, that Satan is working here, trying to get rid of all the Jews, because that is what's going to happen in the next chapters. Haman, the enemy, wants to kill all the Jews in the entire realm. Satan, no doubt, made an effort here to make sure that Messiah would not be born. But here, God makes sure that whatever Satan devises, whatever Satan plans and plots and schemes, God is in control. And I think that is encouraging for us, especially when we look at the things going on in this world at the moment, great turmoil, questions about what is going on, what is going to happen, will the world ever be normal again? We can rest assured that God is in control, and that he will bring about his plans. We can trust in that. And that also is the message that is underneath the surface in this book. The two things I would like to bring out in these studies is, on one hand, obviously practical lessons we can learn here in how God deals with man, in the how we should behave and should not behave, but also the prophetic meaning of this book. As I said a few moments ago, we're in dark times for the Jews. And dark times for the Jews mean dark pictures when we look at the prophetic line in this book. You know, it's good to say that when we look at types, when we look at figures, they always fall short. But there are some types and figures. You know, when you look at Joseph, for instance, he's a very clear type of the Lord Jesus. But we will see types here, and they're not so clear. They need a bit of digging, and we will see that they don't fit perfectly. Not perfectly at all. But yet, they fit a profile. And what we have in this book, in the book of Esther, is God's dealings with the nation of Israel in a future day. And I'll try, with the Lord's help, bit by bit, to bring that out, chapter after chapter. What we have in this book are a few main characters. In chapter 1, we have this mighty king, King Ahasuerus, and we have his wife, Queen Vashti, who will be set aside. She will be replaced with another wife, and that is going to be Esther, who is looked after by Mordecai, a family member. And then we have, fifthly, the enemy of Mordecai, the enemy of Esther, and that's Haman. Now, when we start with the last one, the Jew hater, the hater or the adversary of the Jews, as he is later called, he is a picture, and we will develop that in the next few chapters. He's a picture of Satan, the Antichrist. When we look at Mordecai, who is looking after Esther, and who in the end of the book will reign, he is a picture of Christ reigning in the millennium. And again, we will develop that. When we look at Esther, The star, that's what her name means. She is a picture of the remnant of Israel, who will be once restored. She is without hope, an orphan, and is lifted up and becomes the queen of the country. So Esther is Israel in a future day. That leaves us with Vashti, the disobedient queen, who is set aside. We will discuss that a bit more, but she is a picture of the unfaithful judge. She is a picture of Christendom after the rapture. And then Ahasuerus, he is a picture of God. Now, when we will go through the chapter in a moment, I'll try to work out the last two we looked at, King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. Why we can say that they are a picture of God and the unfaithful judge. The unfaithful judge means, and I want to make this clear, non-believers. They're just professors, not confessors, as it is sometimes said. Now, when we go through the chapter, bit by bit, we see this massive big feast that is taking place in Shushan. And we see King Ahasuerus, 485, he starts his reign. And here in this chapter, we're in 482, 3 years into his reign, he is sitting on the throne of his kingdom. That's how verse 1 ends. We've looked at the massiveness of his reign, realm, and now we're looking at his position. I already said that Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, was given the authority by God. He was given the authority over mankind, but also over creation. You can look it up for yourselves, but it's remarkable to see how much power God has given to Nebuchadnezzar. Then God says, after Nebuchadnezzar, after the Babylonians, there will be this second empire, which means that God is in control. God gave power to Nebuchadnezzar. God took the power away from the Babylonians because of what they had done to Israel and because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, because of the unfaithfulness of the Babylonians. There's many verses in the prophets who would underline this. There's no time to look into that. And then God passes on the power to the Medo-Persians. That is what we have here. King Ahasuerus sat upon his throne. He took the place of his God-given authority, whether he realized that or not. One of his predecessors, Mr. Cyrus, is called the servant of God. We can read about him in Isaiah chapter 45. And probably there, things were a bit different. Here, this man, if we just look at the surface, he is wealthy and probably proud. He is quick to anger. These are the human traits we find in this chapter and also in this book, which are not good, obviously. And that is why I said that the pictures, the figures, or the shadows, probably a better word, we find in this book are dark, are not clear. But this king here is taking the position God has given him. God is in control even today, not visibly probably, but he is working behind the scenes. Clearly, that is what we have in this book. And this king, just before he goes to battle, gives this feast, 180 days, half a year, followed by another 7 days. I don't want to say too much about this feast. You know, some of the commentaries are very, very negative about the things that take place, and they assume things. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to stick to the text we have here, and see what this means in the picture we were looking at. We've seen his power, and then we see that this king provides for everyone. We have seen that he gave that feast for all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, that probably is the military power, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And then later on, that second feast, that is for all those who live in the capital. All those from the greatest to the smallest. Everyone can enjoy freely what is offered by the king. I believe there again we have something that we find with God. God is taking care of this earth. The Lord Jesus said that he made sure that there was rain over the... Let's turn to that verse in Matthew 5. So I quote it correctly. Matthew 5, verse 45. We read there, "For he makes his sun rise on evil and good, and sends rain on just and unjust." There we see God's care for everyone in this creation. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14 of the book of Acts, where we read about the living God. Verse 17, "He did not leave himself without witness, doing good and giving to you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." And those are the things we find in this chapter. We see here that what the king does for his minions, for those in his empire, is providing them with food, obviously not with rain, because that's impossible for a human being, but with food and gladness. We've read about the wine. And those are a few of these small hints where we see that in all the obscure images we have here, still this king is taking care of the people in his realm. And in the same way, God is still taking care of mankind in this creation. Does that mean that everything is perfect? No, it is not. It wasn't here, and it isn't in creation. That is because of sin. And even that is hinted at in Matthew 5. When we look at the sun, which sometimes speaks of judgment, evil people are mentioned first. When we look at the rain there in that same verse, we see that the just are mentioned first. So there already we have this rain being a blessing. We have this intimation that God deals with man, gives them good things, as we read in Acts 14, yet he deals with them according to where they stand before him. Not always, but he doesn't act randomly. He doesn't act randomly. And that is something we should take to heart. You know, when we look around us today, the world in chaos, and we will have the world in chaos later on in the book of Esther, we can rest assured that God has a plan, that God brings about what he has promised. He had promised the Messiah hundreds of years before, and he is going to make sure that the Messiah will be born almost 500 years after this book. Now, we see that he is taking care of his people. And then we have this list of his riches in verses 6 to 8. And you see the colors and the marble, the stones, the gold and the silver. And I started to wonder, what does all this mean? It's not much found in commentaries. And you start looking at the colors. What do the colors mean? for the Dutch series, we're looking at the tabernacle where we have some of these colors, where we have the silver and the gold. Can we make a parallel? At a certain point, I gave up. But there is something very remarkable I found. You know, when you look at the words the Holy Spirit used to indicate the colors in these three verses, many of those words are only found in the book of Esther. I'm not going to connect that with all kinds of doctrines. I just want to apply it this way. God is unique, and God's attributes are unique. And perhaps we can connect that with the list here. The words used, not all of them, but many of them, when we look at the white, when we look at the green, when we look at the red, some of the stones, they're unique or almost unique to the book of Esther. Only very few times these words are mentioned. It's only for this king Ahasuerus. And again, I believe that obviously we cannot see this in our English Bibles, but when the book was written in Hebrew, that was clear. And I believe this again is a hint that this king is a picture of God. And then we come to the main subject, we could say, of chapter 1. And then we run into trouble. Because what is happening here? We find this feast, you know, 180 days, and another 7 days, and then we read that that King Ahasuerus was merry with wine, and he wants his wife. So let me show my wife to all my guests. Let me show to my guests how beautiful she is. And she refuses. I think we all know the story. And then you start looking into this. And many say, Vashti was right. What did this king think? How would he think? You know, we're just a bit past Me Too and all these things. Hashtag Me Too and how women are exposed. And many expositors take a similar line. He was displaying his wife. And there are others who say, King Ahasuerus was right. Mamikon was right. This was inappropriate of Vashti to disobey her husband. And obviously that leaves us with a bit of a predicament. So what is right? What are we going to accept as the best? I'm not saying that one of the two is wrong, but what is the best conclusion we can draw here? What does it mean? And I've thought about this, obviously, a lot, and I'm not saying that what I say is the right thing. I want you to just make that decision for yourself. But before we read about the queen's refusal, we read something else about her. And I think that gives us a little hint about what is going on. We read in verse 9, the queen Vashti made a feast for the women of the royal house, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. So all of a sudden, you know, we had this, we have looked at this massive big party going on for 7 days, where everyone was invited. And the queen wasn't there. The women of the house, the royal house, were not there. Why not? Because the queen had done something else. She had decided, I don't want to be there. I want to do things my way. And when people want to do things my way, there's always something wrong. And I'm not referring to Frank Sinatra here. I'm referring to someone else in the New Testament where we find something very similar. You know, when we look at Luke 15, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, we put a lot of emphasis on this young man who ran off, and rightly so, because he is the main subject of that parable. But he has an older brother, and his older brother never entered the house. His older brother wanted to have a party, just like here, not with his father, not with his younger brother, but with his own friends. And if you look into that, in Luke 15, you will see that that is not the right thing to do. He refused to be there where the happiness was. And there was happiness for good reason, because the prodigal son had returned. But this older brother refused to be there. He did not want to be there with his father. And I think that is what we have here. This queen was not there with her husband. And I think that is where things are starting to go wrong. That is the first indication we have here that things between husband and wife are not what they were supposed to be. And then I thought, well, but probably it was not the custom. You know, I'm not an expert in Persian history. Probably it was custom that men and women would celebrate separately. But we've read in the previous verses that, you know, all were invited, both great and small were invited. And when we move on in this book, we will see, we will read about Esther's feast. That phrase is mentioned, literally, Esther's feast. You can look that up. And we see that Esther and the king are present. Later on, we find that Esther is organizing something where the king and Haman are present. So there we clearly see that it was not unusual. And we don't have to go beyond the page of scripture. We don't need history to explain the Bible. As a brother said a few years ago, we don't need history to explain the Bible. The Bible explains history. Here we see that in this book, we see that men and women celebrated together. So that was not Vashti's reason for not being present. Vashti refused. And obviously, the king is angry. That's the flaw in his character. We're not going to spend much time on that. But we see that something has to be done. Something has to be done. But when the king comes up with this idea, he sends someone. Not someone, he sends seven persons. We read about that in verse 10. I've already mentioned that this lady here is a picture of the unfaithful church, unfaithful Christendom. Now, when we look through the New Testament, we find there seven folds in instruction and warning. We could look at the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, where clearly the church is warned. And the end conclusion is, in the seventh letter, that if there was no change, that the church would be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. That is what is going to happen here. We could also say, you know, when we look at the Apostle Paul's writings, including the epistle to the Hebrews, we have 2 times 7, 14 epistles, instruction and warning. We should take heed to what is written in the New Testament. But clearly, this lady here had not listened to her king, her husband, had not listened to the instructions and warnings. In the picture, she put aside what God had said. She put aside what his servants had said, what they had instructed and warned her about. And this being disobedient to God has consequences. You know, last night, we looked at, and also one of the previous evenings, we looked at God's commandment that all men should repent. All men, everywhere. Acts 17. If you do not obey that commandment, there will be consequences. Grievous consequences for eternity. You'll be lost. Here, there were consequences for this queen. And it's remarkable that, you know, these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, as we, you know, using an Old Testament word, we're in the Old Testament after all, they understood how things should be between husband and wife. We're leaving out of the equation, obviously, that this man had a harem. We're looking at the dark picture, the obscure picture of a husband and a wife not going on well together. And we, you know, when we look at those who explain this negatively, they say, yeah, but you know, this king was drunk and this had sexual motives. We do not read this in Scripture. And that is why I want to put the emphasis on the lack of submissiveness. It says in Scripture that the king was merry with wine. When you look that up in Strong's or another concordance, Greek, Hebrew concordance, the word merry has no implication, as far as I could find, with drunkenness. There is no, on the pages here, the pages of Scripture, there is no hint of sexual motives. And that is why I want to leave that to one side. It is not what the Spirit of God wants to tell us. It is a lack of submissiveness. In the New Testament, we find this submissiveness again. You know, in Paul's writings, Ephesians 5, a very clear example for that. You know, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. It's not just from the submissive side that Paul looks at things. And then someone will say, yeah, but Paul wasn't married. Paul was a, somebody would say he was a hater of women. And that's why he said these things. Well, to counter that comment, that argument, I'll refer you to 1 Peter 3, the first verse of the chapter. Peter says the same thing. And Peter was married. Peter had a wife. We read about that throughout the New Testament. So this has nothing to do with the fact that Paul had no wife. This is clearly the instruction God has given. Sarah called her husband Lord. So Paul says, I'm not saying that, you know, there should be suppression and we should make sure that our wives obey and everything. And that, you know, when I tell her to do the dishes, she has to do the dishes. When I tell her to do the laundry, she will do the laundry. That's not what is meant. But there is this order God has put in creation, and this order needs to be maintained. These people knew this. These people said this has to be put right. Last verse of the chapter. Every man should bear rule in his house. Not as a dictator, but the man takes the position of responsibility. He is the head of the household. And that is the thing that even these people in Persia, these uncircumcised, they understood this. And when we look at this in New Testament light, we clearly have the instructions there. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, there are one or two others. There's no time to look into that. But that is wrong here. And it has consequences. Obviously, we cannot say today, you know, my wife is not submissive, I'll divorce her. That's clearly not the case. We don't find that in the New Testament. But here, this wife is put aside. She's put aside in order to be replaced. The replacement will come in chapter 2. We will look at that in the next session. As one commentator said, exit Vashti, enter Esther. And when we're going to look at what is going to happen in the next chapters, we will see how God is dealing with these things. You know, how God prepares this, how God makes sure that this is going to come about, but he's going to do that behind the scenes. God's dealings in this earth will become clear. You know, when we look at the prophetic side of things here, just as a quick overview before we close, these things are clearly explained, especially in the book of Revelation, where already in chapter 2, the unfaithful church is compared with the woman Jezebel. I think it's verse 20 there. And then in chapter 17 and 18 of the same book of Revelation, we find there the great harlot. And it's remarkable that also there, there is a great feast. That feast is clearly connected with idolatry and with many bad things. We're not going to look into the details. You can read those chapters after our time together. But this woman Jezebel in chapter 2, the harlot in chapter 17 and 18, is a picture of the unfaithful church. I want to come back to that to make that clear. When the rapture takes place, 1 Thessalonians 4, Tim Hadley, Brother Tim Hadley referred to that in his ministry on Lord's Day. All believers, all in Christ, the dead in Christ, and all those who live in Christ, all the believers, will be taken up. All believers will then be gone. But it will be those who pretend to be Christians, who are professors, but are not true Christians, who haven't accepted the Lord Jesus. And this is not to say, you know, look at me, I am better than others. This is what Scripture says. Scripture clearly says that there will come a time where the unfaithful church, those who have a claim to Christianity, but are not true believers, that they will be judged. They will be put aside. At the moment, and we've looked at how Israel was put aside and the reign was given to the Gentiles, Israel is set aside. But in Romans 11, we see that God is going to take up with Israel again. That is going to happen in chapter 2. But that will only happen when the unfaithful church is set aside, when the wild olive branch will be broken off. And the original olive branch, I'm referring to Romans 11 now, will be grafted in again. God will take up with Israel in a future day. This is important to understand this. And if you have questions about that, please ask someone or even send me a message. Probably I will, in the course of this series, I will make a quick overview of the prophetic events that are going to happen, just as a little help to see what is going to happen next. Many of us will know about these things, but it's good to get these things explained again. Vashti, unfaithful Christendom, will be set aside. We have had the 7 instructors and warners, and there was no response. You know, when we look at Vashti, all she has was given to her by her husband. We've read in verse 9 that this house belongs to King Ahasuerus. Verse 11, that she was supposed to come with the royal crown. You know, when we look at us as believers, all we have received from our Lord. That position, the unfaithful church wants to join in. What they have as a position, not as true believers, as I said, comes from the Lord. The house, the crown, you know, where they are, what they look like, it's given to them. But it's not real. Vashti here is not acting as her husband's wife. And there will be those in Christianity who do not act as true believers, as part of the bride of Christ. And perhaps when you are listening, you think, what is he talking about? What is going on? Perhaps you are among those who have been going to church, who have been going to meetings for a long time, but you feel that something is lacking in your life because you profess to be a Christian, but you're not truly a Christian. You haven't accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And I want to plead with you to go to the Lord Jesus now. Now is the day of grace. Today, now is the accepted time. And if you don't, you will be put aside. Now we don't hear of Vashti again. She is never reinstated. She is off the scene forever. That's the lot for every unbeliever. You will be, in a future day, off the scene forever, in a godless, in a Christless eternity. But there is an alternative. You can come to the Lord Jesus now. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Accept Him as your Savior. Accept that He died for your sins at Calvary's cross. Oh, may it be so that everyone who is watching now, whether that is tonight or this afternoon, or this morning, or wherever you are, that you belong to those who are the church, who will be raptured away, referring back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So, in summary, King Ahasuerus, picture of God, dealing with unfaithful Christendom, putting that aside in order to pick up with Israel. That is where we're going to continue next week, if we're still here, if we're still in good health. And again, looking at the practical side of things, it is good that husband and wife are together, work together, and don't live their separate lives. You know, at the moment, many of us are more or less locked up in our homes. And it was on the news one or two weeks ago, where suddenly many here in the UK had to face the fact that they are a family. And it made me smile a little bit, because obviously it's a given thing. Of course you are a family. But people don't, they share the same address, they share the same home, but they're not living together. Everyone goes his own way. That is what we have here in this chapter. Husband and wife go their separate ways. That doesn't function well. That is not how God has planned it. You know, when God instituted marriage in Genesis, there should be one flesh. It should be a unity. When we look at a household, that should be a unity. And there are plenty of negative examples where that unity was lacking, and that had bad consequences. We're not going to look into that. But oh, may it be so that our families are unities, that our marriages are displaying this unity, not as we have it here, but as God has made it to be, wants it to be, that we have this and we display this, but also enjoy that unity that God has given us. We'll leave it with that. There are many more things to discover. I'll leave that for you. And we will dig into the other characters a bit more in the next few sessions. I hope that they will, you know, this first session will have whetted your appetite, will have instigated some further study into this book. And I hope you'll be back next week. Let's close with a word of prayer.